Genesis 42, and we're going to pick up in verse 29 this evening. If you haven't been with us as we've gone through this book of Genesis, where we are in the text is Joseph having been sold off to slavery into Egypt by his brethren. The years have passed. Of course, God blessed Joseph, and now he is one of the top rulers in Egypt. The brothers have come now to get food to cover a drought that is happening back home. His brother Joseph, he recognized them. They don't recognize him. And he has begun to now interact with them, and really, and we'll discuss as we go along today, but beginning to test them to see where their hearts were these many years later. And he had sent them back, keeping Simeon as a hostage, to send them back home, telling them to come back, but come back with their youngest brother, Benjamin, of which Benjamin would be Joseph's full brother. And he was very much wanted to see him and to get all the brothers together. So he's beginning now to unfold this situation. We'll pick it up in verse 29. Then they went to Jacob, they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We're honest men, we're not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with the father this day in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your younger brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother in to you, and you may trade in the land.' Then it happened, as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in their sack. And when they saw their father, saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me.' Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I'll bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he's left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way which you go, then you would bring him down, bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave.'" Now, at this point, Jacob would have to be thinking, "Let me see if I got this right, sons. Every time you leave," excuse me, my voice here, "every time you leave and return, you return with more money. I mean, the first time it was Joseph, and then you came back with more money. This time Simeon's gone, and you come back with more money." I mean, I would have to be thinking, Jacob right about this time would be thinking, hey, maybe they sold off Simeon somewhere along the way. I mean, I you know, most commentators, and I'm not a commentator, but I believe too that probably he was suspicious at this time. I mean, we have the quintessential dysfunctional family gap here, and it's widening. I mean, the breach between Jacob and his sons was now even wider than it had ever been. They want to take Benjamin back, get more food. Dad's saying, "No way." I want you to see here, Jacob was no doubt feeling sorry for himself about this time. He began to despair, and that despair was getting worse. Jacob, according to the text, thought everything was against him. But the irony of this, in reality, God was doing some of his greatest work. And we need to recognize that tonight. That's our part in the application of this scripture. Sometimes when things seem to be the worst, that's when God is doing the greatest work in the lives of individuals. Like so many of us, Jacob, I think, had forgotten the promises of God. He had forgotten where he came from. He'd forgotten what he was before. He forgot what all that God had done. And gang, we are like that. Sometimes when things get difficult, when things seem to be out of control in our lives, instead of trusting God, instead of drawing nearer to the Creator, which is what He wants us to do at those times, we oftentimes grow like Jacob did, distraught, and we grow bitter. And that comes from forgetting where we've come from, who we were before. It's easy to feel like in these times, when we go through these difficult situations, that God has deserted us. But please remember, God does some of His greatest work in those quietest moments. But the work is generally going on our souls or on our character, and those aren't the areas that we'd like to spend a lot of time on, is it? But that's part of the maturing process. That's part of growing up. I want you to notice the specifics of the language of the text here. I want you to notice that the language here is not in reference to Israel, the new name of Jacob. That new name means governed by God. That's not the word. That's not the name used in the textual context here. He uses Jacob. Why? Because his old personality is shining through here. The one that gets bitter. The one that gets angry. The one that turns against God when the going gets rough. The one that forgets where he came from. Because he's not acting like a man governed by God. He's acting like the Jacob that God redeemed him out of. In this text we read here, before we go on, check out Reuben's words here. The irony of the fact here is that here we have a man in Reuben that had a reputation that by this time was absolutely void of any integrity at all. And he's now trying to evoke his integrity as a marker for a promise that he's going to bring his brother Benjamin back from Egypt alive. It's a painful thing when we have lived lives of falsehood and lives of lies for so long that we don't have that public standing anymore. We don't have that standing with the people around us anymore. That when we do need to throw down and make a promise and make it stand, it doesn't count. I mean, Reuben here was essentially saying, look, I swear on the lives of my two sons. But it didn't mean anything because by this time his yes and his no, they were no longer held valid. He was a liar. He was a man without any integrity. And in his life he had nothing left to stand on. His word was meaningless, even when he was telling the truth. Jacob was resolute here. He was not going to let Benjamin out of his sight. So at least at this point, he's holding his own. Verse 1 of 43 says, now the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt that their father said to them, go back and buy us a little food. But Judah spoke to him saying, the man solemnly warned us saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we'll go down and we'll buy some food. But if you will not send him, we'll not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. And Israel said, why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell this man whether you still had another brother? But they said, the man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? And we told him according to these words. How could we possibly have known that he would say, bring your brother down? So stopping this for a moment, ultimately, we see that Jacob and his family ran out of food again. All that they had bought on their last trip to Egypt, where they lost their brother Simeon there, it carried them for a while, but finally they found themselves in exactly the same boat as they were before. While they had food, I would imagine there wasn't, you know, a lot of angst in their hearts for the situation that had transpired down in Egypt. That whole fiasco that unraveled there, the money back in their packs and losing Simeon down there. Not to mention, you know, the years before of losing Joseph and selling him off into slavery. Because it's easy to forget with a belly full of food and in the comfort of the flesh, isn't it? It always seems to be in those situations to forget. But you know what? Those situations are never permanent. The reality of life, and it is today just the same as it was there, that sooner or later we have to face the music. We talked about the last time we were in the text here. These individuals who committed a crime 20, 30 years ago only to be caught, to live with guilt for 30 years and then go to prison for another 30. Now Jacob here, he wants his boys to go back to the store, back to Egypt, get some more food. But they make it clear they can't go back without Benjamin. And so knowing they were right, it's funny, Jacob pops off here. It's like, you know what? Why did you guys even have to open up your mouths about Benjamin anyway? He's upset. So they answer back that there's no way they could have known that this Egyptian ruler would have asked them for this kind of thing. They still haven't figured out who this is. Going on in the text, verse 8, then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we'll arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned a second time. And their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels. Carry down a present for the man. A little balm, a little honey, spices, myrrh, pistachio nuts, almonds. Take double money in your hand. And take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. So he's gearing up, man. Take your brother also and arise and go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. Now, the brother Judah here, he speaks up this time. He offers himself as a guarantee for Benjamin's safety. For Jacob, this is a best case scenario. All right, I mean, he really didn't have any other choice, so he's going to take the deal. All right, you're right. We got to send Benjamin back or we're all going to starve to death. So he instructs the boys to take Benjamin and go back to the man. I notice how over and over it says the man. So it's a hipper language than we thought. You know, you got to go back and talk to the man. He's the man in Egypt. So nobody in this situation, interestingly enough, had thus far been godly whatsoever. Not Jacob, not the boys, not, you know, nobody back there has been, you know, dealing with this. I mean, with all of his humanity showing here, I think it's funny that Jacob evokes sort of a Cliff Notes prayer. May God Almighty watch over you. Why do I mention that? Because, gang, that just expresses the heart of man, doesn't it? I mean, diss God in our living out of our lives, but then when we get in trouble, we cry out to God. That's what's going on here. I mean, nobody was doing what they were supposed to. Jacob wasn't being righteous. The boys weren't being righteous. Everybody, in one way or another, was dissing God. Oh, but okay, we're in danger now. We got to send you back down to Egypt, and you got to take Benjamin. Oh, God. Oh, help us, God. It shouldn't be that way. It should never be that way. So, in view of the mind and thinking of Jacob here, notice that we see him exercise a very classic and proven strategy. Just as he did a few years back, before he had to meet his brother. Remember, what did he do before he met with his brother? He got all these, the cattle and the sheep and all this big present for him, you know. And let's push that puppy out there in front so the present will get there and we'll appease Esau, okay? Well, everybody will be fine now. Well, that worked the first time. Let's do it again. Let's get all this present and we'll get this big basket, you know, like a big Christmas basket here. And we'll take it down to the man down in Egypt. And then, you know, he won't be angry with us and he'll give us what we want. Jacob is still attempting to control the playing field. How many of us try to do that? How many of us try to help God? Oh, God, we really need your help, and we really need you to intervene, and just in case you don't come through, I got this. Plan B. That's not really living by faith, is it? How many of us make decisions and then we try to get God on our train? Listen, God, I got a plan. It's a really good plan. I know I didn't tell you before I formed it, but we got her going now. We already got her in motion. I really need you to bless this, Lord. And then when he doesn't come through, we get all upset, we get all bitter, and it's like, where are you, God? You know, you say you love me, God. You know, this whole Christian thing, it's not really working for me. That's because you forget. He's the God, we're the servant. The plan here is to get on his train. Not just out of obedience, that should be the first fact, but because his train's better. His plan is better. Do we believe that tonight? Because we need to get that through our heads, because the alternative is Christianity in America. I want to do what I want. God, would you bless it? Hey, God, I'm dating this guy. He's not really a Christian, but would you just, you know, be with him and kind of work on his heart and get him saved? Because I'm already dating him, and we're kind of engaged. So, no, you're not supposed to be dating non-Christians ever. Hey, God, I took this job. Please, Lord, bless it. Or you could ask him if you should be taking that job. That idea is so firmly ingrained in Christendom today that it just seems alien to think otherwise. We've lost the meaning behind the word God. He's God. So Jacob here, he's going to hedge his bet. He's going to help God out just a little bit. He's going to make sure God comes through. Going on. Verse 15. So the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand, and they arose and they went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, take these men to my home, slaughter an animal, and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. And then the men did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. So the boys have made their way back to Egypt, back to Joseph here. And when Joseph sees his brothers, especially the younger brother Benjamin here, he begins preparation to bring this ruse to its grand finale. And he begins by bringing them to dinner at his house. Verse 18 says, now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, it's because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may make a case against us, fall upon us, to take us as slaves with our donkeys. Oh, not the donkeys. You know, it's like all these things. And he's going to take our donkeys, you know. Yeah, it's amazing. When your conscience is troubling you, everything makes you a little jumpy, doesn't it? I guess I'm in a unique position as a pastor that I see that from time to time. People that they're jumpy, they're paranoid, and everything everyone says and everything everyone does, they look upon it as suspicion, and they're just kind of in this little land over here by themselves. And that's what these guys, where they were. I mean, they were paranoid. They just knew something was going to go wrong. They were the guys, you know, that's looking for the sky to fall, or the boogeyman is behind every corner. Because, gang, that's what guilt does to a person. Guilt is so detrimental to a person's life. I have seen it absolutely 100% transform a person's character and personality. Because they're guilty. That's why the whole nature of God, the nature of salvation in Jesus Christ, involves confession and repentance. And in exchange for confession and repentance, we get subsequent forgiveness and oftentimes restoration. But the longer we wait, the harder it is, the more painful it is, and the less chance of full restoration. There can be no faith without confession and repentance. What's repentance? Turning. I'm on this road. Oh, wrong road. Turn around. Go back. I'm going down this road. How many of us are trying to be Christians and we're staying on this road? That's not the Lord's road. It's not Christianity. And it doesn't matter. You can go to church, 5 times a week isn't going to change anything if you're on the wrong spiritual road. So they're afraid now. They're afraid to be in the presence of Joseph, because they knew he was the man. As they said, he had the power. He had something about him. They didn't even understand all that was going on, but they knew that something was very daunting about being in his presence. And I think many of us are in that same situation. I mean, we're afraid to approach the presence of God, especially if we got a guilty conscience. We don't want to pray. We don't want to have devotions. We don't want to open the Bible. We don't want to go to church. And that's the first thing that goes. We've got to stay away from church because you Christians are freaking me out. So the first thing I got to do is get out of this church. I don't want to go to church no more because, you know, I just can't even be around you people. I mean, it's like a book. I mean, it's step 1, 2, 3, 4. Everyone follows them exact same steps. Get out of church, stay away from the devotions, be away from Christians. I just want to lurk here in the shadows and live my, you know, secret life away from Christ. Except the only problem it is, it isn't secret. Not from Christ, one. And really, frankly, it's awful hard to be secret just in general. I mean, especially here. It's a small town. And I mean, Menominee's not that big. You know, it's kind of hard to hide. I mean, you'd have to like shop in some other town. Now, if you've been in that situation and on the run from this flock at some time, it really kind of freaks you out. It's like, you know, I don't know, can I go to Marketplace? Wait a minute, I'll go during church because most of them will be at church, so then I won't run into them in Marketplace, right? And you know, and it's like Fleet Farm, that's very dangerous. And the worst of worst is Walmart. Oh, you don't want to go to Walmart. Walmart's a gauntlet. And no matter what, Charlie's there, so you got to go. You know, you get one of the shopping aisles, clear down on the far end, stay away because, you know, it's like, oh, if Charlie's working today, I got to talk with him. So, you know, you got to stay out of there. So you end up shopping in some other town because you just don't want to run into these Christians because you know they'll look in your eyes and they'll go, hey, how you doing? And you'll see that as like, hey, how come you're so guilty? You're really screwed up. You're in sin, aren't you? And we're not saying that, but that's what you're hearing, right? The psyche of your mind. So you run, you hide. So many of us are afraid. I think oftentimes we feel that we've sinned too greatly to ever be forgiven. Let me tell you something, that's the devil's work. I have said many times that that's the one wonderful thing about this church is we are the embodiment of God's boundless mercy and grace. Because gang, if he can save us, he can save anybody. And that's why I love shepherding this flock. I would want nothing more. Jesus Christ desires to pour out his mercy and his grace upon us. He wants to forgive us. He wants to restore us to a relationship with him. You cannot out-sin the cross. Ever. Going on, verse 19 says, when they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. Can you hear the tone? Oh, sir. But it happened, really, I put that in there. Really, when we came to the encampment, we opened our sacks and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sacks, our money in full weight. So we brought it back in our hand. And we have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. Well, we do not know who put our money in our sacks. But he said, peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. So the man brought to the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread there. So as they neared this faithful meeting, the boys began to spill their guts. The steward, the servant of Joseph's house, was the first one that they began to give this you know, big story to here. Again, to save their own hide, there's no question about that. They seemed to have been rendered at this point into some guilty, nervous 11-year-olds, you know? And then, you know, I looked at the cookies were gone. So the servant basically told them to relax. He had their money. There was no problem. And there was nothing to be worried about. So for a second time now, it's interesting. For the second time, once in the first trip and now the second trip here, the name of their God had arose in the conversation in a foreign country from a foreigner. And yet they still seemed to be in the dark what was happening. I mean, why would these Egyptians be talking about Jehovah God to your God? I mean, they're evoking the name Jehovah. And yet still, they haven't put it together. Verse 26. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the presents with which was in their hand into the house, and they bowed down before him to the earth. Then he asked them about their well-being and said, "Is your father well, whom the old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" And they answered, "Your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. Then he lifted his eyes and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Now his heart yearned for his brother, so Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chambers and he wept there. And then he washed his face and he came out and he restrained himself and he said, "Serve the bread." So they set him a place by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked in astonishment at one another. Then he took servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. Now, it's hard not to feel that Joseph isn't just totally messing with these guys' head. I mean, this whole idea of him giving five times as much to Benjamin. Here they come before Joseph, and they all bowed before him. And once again, like the last trip, manifesting that childhood prophetic dream that got him in so much trouble. He told the old brothers way back when, you know, "Oh, I had a dream and you're all bowing before me." That's a real way to, you know, build a relationship with your brother. At the dinner table here, Joseph had his brothers seated by age, from the youngest to the oldest. Now, that act was not lost upon them here. They noticed this very strange thing, and it made them wonder all the more. I mean, it would have been kind of a hair on the back of your neck starting to stand up and just really creeping them out, because if they're already paranoid, now they're getting really, really paranoid. And then when served, Joseph had Benjamin given a serving five times as much as the rest of the brothers. Now, again, why would he do this? Is he just messing with them? Actually, it's probably a lot more. The last trip and this trip and all the events that transpired between the two, Joseph seems to be testing them to see if they had changed. The Bible talks about that. It says, test an individual before they're put into leadership. Test them to see if the Holy Spirit is with them. Give a time to occur. The pastoral epistles give out. Give a chance for them to prove themselves. Test them. Now, we don't like that. I mean, no one likes tests. No one wants to go through that. But over time, time eventually expresses everything. Everything's going to come out in time. That's why God says to be tested. So he seems to be testing them here to see if their behavior was any different than it was when they sold him off to slavery so many years before. I mean, were they still consumed with petty envy? Were they still consumed by jealousy? It seems that God here is seeking some measure of what has or has not taken place in these guys' lives. And we often can measure that in our own lives by how we treat those around us, by how we act on how we tend to refer to the horizontal plane. How I treat my brothers and sisters in Christ. That tends to tell so much of who we are and where we are in Christ. Are we in Christ? And how mature are we in the journey of Christ? Can I share the pain of my brothers? Can I rejoice in their successes? Jesus said, "All men will know you are my disciples by your love one for another." See, gang, when it's all about you, it's not about Jesus. When all I'm concerned about is me and how everything that's going on around me is affecting me, it's not about Christ. It's not about the body of Christ. It's not about the kingdom of God. This is a very excused sin. We oftentimes will excuse this in our own life. Pride, self-centeredness, envy. And we look at the world around us and how it affects us. Now, let me say something up front. This church has never been about that. Not from the days when there was 15 of us in a storefront downtown. It's never been about the me. It's been an expensive position to take. Because there's plenty of churches in this town where you can go to that it is all about you. How you feel, what you want to do, what your desires are, your positions, all those things. But it's never been about that here and it never will be. It's about the body of Christ. It's about the word us. We do things in this church for what's best for the body of Christ. What's best for the lost and dying world? What's best for the unsaved individual? So if you're looking for us to pat your head, tell you you're a good boy or a good girl, everything's fine and you're such a swell person, give a little gold star, not going to happen here. Now, I'm not throwing that down like some gauntlet. I'm putting that out there because you need to understand that there very much is a difference. That idea where it's about me causes incalculable damage upon a body of Christ. Jesus Christ went to the cross, and it was all about everybody else. It wasn't about him. And we are to take upon that mantle that it is to be about everybody else. I mean, frankly, it's amazing how many people who call themselves believers, they say, "I love Jesus," but they have disdain and they have bitterness about other people within the body of Christ. We can never claim a righteous vertical relationship when our horizontal relationship with our greater church family is not based on love. What got these guys in trouble was the horizontal. It doesn't matter. Say, "Well, I go to church. You know, I pray. I read my Bible." But we don't love other people. We don't love other people within the body of Christ, or we have prejudice towards others out on the street. Whether it's race, whether it's a religious issue, whatever it might be. There's never any room for that in the kingdom of God. And so, I think that's a message I'd like to leave us with tonight. I mean, we need to be embracing a horizontal relationship and understand that that is a priority of the pastor of this church, that I will always be seeking that. We need to be taking a humble road, sharing each other's burdens, loving each other, rejoicing in somebody else's success, loving each other, family life, body life. In that comes a wonderful
vertical relationship with God. God uses man, and he loved the flock, and he calls us to also. Okay, I'm going to stop there since the end of the chapter. Amen? Let's stand.